listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
So when it comes to the idea of wandering, the connotation can be something that's bad, especially if we think about we're wandering away from God. But there's also really good context, because really it's in the desert is where Israel learned who God was and how to follow after him. And it's a key element in discipleship is being able to head off in a direction and be able to right ourselves and align ourselves with him as God would reveal himself to us. And it's important too, because, you know, as a Lord of the Rings fan, I always come back to the image of Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, because on the outside, he was considered to be, you know, not too impressive. Matter of fact, one of those sketchy ranger type characters that kind of lived on the periphery of society. And there was a poem that was written about him. It's "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost." And it goes further to describe that he's actually, this wandering ranger is actually the king that's going to come and make things right in the world. And for us, when we think of the image of something that's wandering, it's good for us to know it can be bad, but it also can be something that's good. And especially when we're using imagery that is found in the scriptures, we want to make sure we do our best to identify it, because if we go with just one point of definition on, say, you know, God is a God of love, and we look at, you know, his love is soft and gentle, and we could also describe God's love as something that is as fierce as the ocean. And there's one particular passage where God is compared in the book of Hosea. He's compared to God, he's gentle as a moth. I've never thought of God as a moth. And then in the next verse, it says, and he's as fierce and dangerous as a lion. And so think about this. God being described as a moth lion or a lion moth. And the two extreme pictures, it gives us a little bit more of understanding, or start to say, what's God's character like? This is what he does. This is what he is. And so, Janelle, you come on up. And I want you to share a little bit. Let me make sure you're on. Yep, you're on. I want to make sure that you get a chance to talk about, like, why you were there, what you were doing. And so I'll just kind of interview you, and don't be nervous. Okay? Yeah,
you would think I'd be less nervous being a teacher, right?
No. So what did you do?
So if you guys didn't know, I went and did the Camino de Santiago, which is a 500-mile pilgrimage across Spain. So you start in France, climb a mountain, get into Spain, and then cross all of Spain.
Okay.
So that was a lot.
The question that comes to my mind is why?
Why? Well, when I lived in Spain, I learned about this, and I learned about how it's been going on for thousands of years, and people have done this, like, from the medieval times. They would just walk with nothing on their backs and rely on people, like, to get through it. And I thought, this is amazing. I've got to do this. And I was supposed to do it with my dad. A lot of you guys know my dad was killed last year, so I decided to go in his honor. And so I walked for him, and kind of to figure out who I am without him.
Sure.
He was a huge part of my life, you know, and so not having him in my life has kind of been like a huge shift, and I got to a point where I was feeling really numb. Like, I didn't feel emotions. Like, I knew, you know, I'd come to church, I feel the love from you guys, but like, I felt no love inside. And so I was like, God, I need something. So I decided to go for a walk and see what God would show me.
And so you took something with you?
Yeah, so it's a tradition, you take a rock from home, from where you're traveling. And it's to represent a physical, emotional, mental burden that you have with you, and you carry it in your pack. So I took a little rock from my pond that my dad and I built. I took the rock, put it in my pack, and I carried it every single day. And the idea is you drop it when you're ready to let go. And a lot of the people drop it at the Cruz de Ferro, which is called the Iron Cross. It's like one of the tallest points on the Camino, and there's like this huge rock pile, and you can see all these things that people have left. People left more than just rocks. There were rosaries, there were pictures, there were messages, letters. So I took this rock, and I decided to write on it, and I wrote my dad's name on it. So I was carrying him with me, and then I wrote a little message to him telling him that I love you, I'll always love you, you'll always be with me. Thank you for taking this journey with me. You're a pretty girl. That was my nickname. And I dropped it at the cross. Yeah. So, but the day before I dropped it off the cross, I had this amazing experience. I was sitting the night before with some Americans I had just met, And I was telling them why I was doing the walk, because one of the first questions you always get is, why are you doing this? Everybody wants to know. And at first it like really like, oh, I'm doing it for my dad. And but it really became more than just doing it for my dad. It became doing it for myself and finding out what kind of woman God wants me to be. And so they were asking me about my dad. And for me, this is like the best thing you can do. And so I was telling them all about my dad and what I loved about him. And so the next day I'm walking and my friend walked ahead and I was all alone for, I don't know, like 5 miles and walking by myself. And I was thinking, and God brought it up to my mind, all the things I was talking about my dad. And I had this sudden realization, like all the stuff that I love about my dad, all the characteristics and things I said, I have. And that realization was like huge. And I was like, God, I can't believe like you're showing me this. And I asked him, you know, because every time I've thought about my dad, it's come with pain, it's come with grief, it's come with like this like despair, you know? And I was searching for it. I was looking for it. I was like, God, where is this grief? What? Where is it? And I'm like searching really deep and I'm looking, and there was nothing, absolutely nothing. And I looked up and I said, God, you healed me. And I heard, yeah. And I was like, and that was just like, I started crying out of joy. Like I was like, I'm free. And I wanted to do a dance, but then I saw pilgrims behind me, so.
Were you dancing in your head?
Dancing in my head, totally.
I do that.
Yeah, I do too. No, there was one point I got so delirious on the trail, I did actually turn on some music and danced. There was a lot of days. And so the next day when I got to go to that Cruz de Ferro, I dropped the rock. I gave a little thank you to my dad. I said, thanks for coming with me. Now I got to let you go. And dropped it there, and I'm good. It's amazing. I still have all the good memories of my dad, but there's no pain anymore.
Yeah, it's funny, too, when you get into when you're grieving, there's no time period. No. I think other people are like, when is this going to be done?
Right.
Well, to me, it's like waves. It comes, and you address it when it's there. But a thing I was so excited about is to hear that the sharpness of that pain, you can still miss him, but the sharpness isn't there.
Yeah, the sharpness is gone, and the freedom is just amazing. Now I can kind of be more of a woman. You know, I'm not going to be held back now. That was kind of one of the big things I learned was no shame. Like, you just kind of do what you need to do to get on the Camino, and, like, you know, everybody's there.
What are some of your biggest challenges while you were doing this?
The mental challenge. Well, actually, our first day, we climbed the mountain, and it's, like, 4,500 feet we climbed, and it was pouring rain. It was hailing. It was maybe 40 degrees. It was windy. It was terrible. And there was a moment I really wanted to quit, and my friend that was with me would not let me. You know, we kind of had, like, she was, like, telling me, like, Janelle, I know you're tired, but you got to do this. And there's a moment she yelled at me, Janelle, I don't want to die here. And I yelled back at her because I almost gave up, and I said, but what if I do? And everybody, you know, on the trail, everybody's walking past me. I'm, like, taking one step at a time. And everybody's like, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. And all of a sudden, this British couple came, never met them in my life, never saw them again after this. But they look at me and they go, are you okay? And I was like, no. And they're like, I think your blood sugar's low. And I was like, oh, okay. So they gave me tablets. And that was like the first day, but I got to experience like how many people were there and like supportive. And we called them the Camino Angels. People came in every day, maybe every other day. People that maybe you saw once, maybe you saw many times. And these small moments, that's what I was thinking about last week. The big, you know, you don't know the small moments, what they're going to do or the big moments of your life. But some of the smallest moments that I had on the Camino, some of the dinners I had, some of the people I talked to, those had the biggest impact on my life.
Yeah, talk about La Meseta.
Oh, yeah. So La Meseta is like the flattest part of Spain. It's just no hills, no nothing, and all you see for miles and miles is wheat fields. That's it. And it lasted about 10 days. And the first, like, day or two, I was like, okay, this is cool, this is pretty. And then we climbed this really cool, like, height. They called it an alto. And we saw this, like, beautiful, amazing view of, like, the surroundings. And I was like, wow, this is, I didn't think wheat fields could be so beautiful. But then after that, it was all flat. And it was hot. There was no shade. The days got hotter and hotter. We had to leave earlier and earlier. One of the days, it was actually my dad's birthday. I was trying to be like, oh, I'm going to celebrate my dad, right? It didn't work out. I ended up crying like on the whole trail that day. Well, me crying so much led to me being dehydrated. I ended up going to the town before we were going to stop, and my face was so red. I was like not doing well. And my friend looks at me and she goes, "You're taking a taxi." And I said, "No, I'm walking this. I'm walking every mile of this Camino." And she's like, "No, you are looking sick. You're looking good. We got to keep walking tomorrow, so you're going." And so that was really, really hard, was taking a taxi and feeling like I failed. And I posted that, actually, on my Facebook. I said, "Guys, I failed." And everybody, like, rallied around me and was like, "Janelle, you didn't fail. You're doing great." And the support was amazing, because the mental challenge of the Meseta, you're just walking in nothing. I think we walked, like, at least 15 miles every day in that part because we just wanted to get it over. Like, next time I'm biking it, I'm not walking it.
It was funny when you were describing it to me. You said one of the most challenging parts is as you're walking on the Meseta, you're looking and you can see the town where you're going to be staying in the distance.
Right.
But no matter how long you walk, it doesn't get closer.
Nope. Nope. There was some towns that looked like so close. And you keep walking, and you're looking, and, oh, it's right there. We're almost there, guys. We're almost there. And the idea, so the mental game is, when you see the town that you know you're going to, your body starts breaking down. You've already walked like 12 miles. Your body's like, "Oh, we're there. We can rest." And so you like get slower and you get more tired. And so there's this one day where we were walking 18 miles, and I had to tell my friend, who immediately when she saw the town, she would like, her body would stop. And I had to make up this story about this town that was desecrated by, like, this illness, like, just to make her keep going.
You lied.
I lied. But it was to keep her going. And it was just, like, this mental game. Like, you see it in the distance, and you're like, "Oh, I'm so close." And when you get there, the best for me were the towns that you're walking, you don't see anything. And then all of a sudden, the town shows up. And you're like, "Yeah, I'm here. I'm done." The mental challenge. There were many days, especially when I was left alone, that I was like, "Why am I walking? Walking next to the highway?" You know, everything, like, yeah, I posted the good pictures, guys. But there were some times, like, it was really boring. I was next to the highway, and I would have to put in my music. I made, like, this special playlist. I called it God Pumped, because it was, like, all my Christian music that had, like, really good beats, so I could keep walking. Mm-hmm. And I just had to pray. Like, "Oh, God, I'm so bored. Why am I doing this?"
Sure. Now, what are, I guess, some of the takeaways or the lessons that you are bringing with you?
Right. So one of the big ones is you follow the yellow arrows. There's always an arrow. You always know which direction you're going. And sometimes we didn't see an arrow, but we knew, like, we have to keep going. We're like, "Oh, this is the right direction. Wouldn't we see an arrow?" And sometimes when we saw an arrow, we're like, "Yeah, we found it again. We're not lost." Because we got lost at least once, maybe twice, a couple of times. And one of the biggest ones was follow the arrows. Like, you don't always know where you're going, but you kind of have a general idea. Another one was everybody's walking the same walk. We were all walking to the same. We all had the same goal. We were all going to Santiago. But everybody was experiencing something different. There was people, like, you saw somebody just crying all of a sudden.
Like you.
Like me, yeah. Except I stayed alone that time because I knew I was crying and I didn't want to bring my friends down. But there's this great moment. We were walking into one of the big towns, and this woman got a text message from her ex-husband and saying that he got a new job. And she started crying. And we're like, "Why are you crying?" And she was crying tears of joy because now her life can change. What she went to walk for started happening back home. And so seeing things like this, like, everybody's going for something different, and seeing the way God was working. I had one couple that told me that they were doing it because he wanted to find out who God was. And that was so cool. He's like, "I thought, like, though, on the Camino, I would meet more people that would talk about God." And I looked at him and I said, "You know, not everybody, this experience is a God thing." And I said, "But let me share with you my experience." And so being able, like, to share, I never met him again, never saw him again, but I got to share a little bit of, you know, why I love God so much and what he's done for me. And so I think, like, the biggest takeaway was just, you know, we're all going somewhere. We all are walking. All of our end goal is to go to heaven and go be with God, right? But we're all experiencing something different. We may be going through the same problems or the same joys, but we see it differently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so anything that you would want to emphasize, especially in light of we're doing this series on Wandering Well, anything that really jumped out at you from your experience in Spain and other places you were walking,
right,
in that regard?
Don't be afraid of getting lost. I think one of the things was the journey. Enjoy the journey. Take the time to enjoy, because there was a lot of times where, especially like Meseta, we didn't want to like keep going, and it was hard to enjoy it. But some of those days, I got some really cool insight from God, and I think, you know, sometimes we're so focused on life and so focused on things that are going around us that we forget to take time to enjoy the moment. And so I got to a point, I think it was like day 6, where I realized, oh, I'm not taking the time. We're just going as fast as we can to get there, get a place. And I would purposely take a moment, take a picture just to remember that moment, and then look around and thank God for being there. Because this was one of the experiences that, oh, I'm going to totally go again. But it's never going to be the same. And God opened a lot of things for me. Like he showed me a lot of things I need to work on still. Yes, I'm healed from my dad, but I had a lot of little things that came up that I need to work on now, and so now I'm going to work on that. So nice. I'm excited because God kind of showed me the direction he wants me to go and how I can be his girl.
And why do you think doing this pilgrimage would be phenomenal premarried counseling?
So you're tired, always tired. We would wake up at 6 a.m. every day. You'd have to find food. Sometimes I forgot food, and then I had nice pilgrims give me food. So that was like the Camino provides. I think, though, like the best thing was I saw couples, lots of couples. I saw old married couples. Like they were like, I don't know, like 30 years married, and they were great. Sorry.
No, I don't.
I'm just like.
She already said I'm getting old.
Yeah, that's true. But
I got a pain right here, too.
Oh.
Keep going.
No, it was like the difference, though. Like I saw some really young couples. Like my age, that have maybe been in a relationship for like a year. And I saw them really struggling. Like they were like fighting and like wanting to do their own thing. And you saw the other couples that were like way more experienced and gone through a lot together. And I was talking to one of them and I told them, oh, this would be great for before getting married. And I'm like, yeah, it would, because you're going through every day. You're walking 5 to 7 hours a day. You're hot, you're tired, you're wet, you're cold. Like, the range of emotions you go through in one day is incredible. And if you're going with somebody and they can handle you through all of that, I think that's like the best pre-marriage counsel.
It's funny when you were saying that, because what really stood out to me is when we are wandering, we're in the middle of the desert, we're out there doing our thing, the real us is exposed.
Right.
We can't put forward the best version of ourselves when we're at our end. No. And I think that's one of the reasons that God uses wandering so incredibly is he doesn't want the best version of us. He wants us. And our society says we present the very best of ourselves towards people. We have this, you know, whether it's a persona or a facade, you know, a facade here, this is who I am. He wants to know deep down in our hearts that we would let him in so he can come in and do what he wants to do. Because he already knows the depths of our heart and he loves us anyway.
Yeah.
And so thank you for sharing. Anything else you want to say?
No, but if you guys want to go, let me know. I want to go again.
Nice. Right on, Janelle.
Thanks.
Thank you. And so I want to point out a couple of things. Let's look at this map. This is, if you look down here in this bottom, I forgot my pointer. Yeah. So down here at the bottom, this is the place called Ur of the Chaldees. This is where Abraham and his family started out. And when they started wandering, they did something very safe. They followed the Euphrates River all the way to Haran, that's where it's circled up here. And they stayed there until Abraham's dad died. Then in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham and says, you know, I want you to leave this place and go to a place I'm going to show you. And this is where we can think, well, yeah, Abraham was a great man of faith. This is where he left the river. He left the source of life. He left the source of provision. He left the source of safety, and he started walking. Now, in the middle of the desert, he has to be banking on the fact that he's going to come across either small rivers, going to come across places where there's oasis, where there's wells. But it's a point of great potential danger, because if you don't have water in the desert, what happens? You die. Okay? If you're walking along the Euphrates, it's like this safety net. It's training wheels. And God says, no, you've done great coming to this point of Haran. Now I want you to go somewhere, and I'll show you when you get there. And so he begins this wandering. Something that I'd never understood before, because the Bible doesn't get into, talking about this. But if you compare the ages of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, You can find out that God had spoken to Abraham when he was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was 65. One of the things he said is, I'm going to give you a son. And when he told him this, you know, Abraham's all excited about it. Isaac isn't born until 25 years later. So Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. 90-year-old given birth. I can't even imagine, but it was happening. And then you move forward from there, and you can see that Abraham, who's had this blessing from God promised to him, it's like, there's going to be a land I'm going to show you, a land I'm going to give to you, but it's not yours yet. He ends up living the next 100 years of his life waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Now, back in the day, they didn't necessarily have history books, but they had what we would call oral history or oral tradition. And so Abraham and Sarah end up having Isaac, they're 190, and Sarah doesn't die until Isaac is about 47. And so there's this entire period of time where Isaac is getting to hear from his mom and his dad this promise and the fulfillment of who he is and what God's done, what God's going to do. We also see that Isaac gets married to Rebecca when he's 40. So though it doesn't ever talk about Abraham and Sarah's interactions with Isaac and Rebecca, they were happening. We know that this is something that's being passed down. This is something that when we are on this journey, when we're wandering through, we may not see the fulfillment of God's promises, you know, today for us, but it's something that we get to rehearse and we get to tell others about. We get to share because it becomes a part of our story. And I can tell you, though Isaac did not hear personally from God at this particular point, he knew that he knew that he knew because his dad had been passing it on to him. The thing that totally blew me away is Isaac's mom, Sarah, ends up dying. And he's been married. Isaac's been married to his wife, Rebecca, for 7 years. They can't have kids. It's not until Isaac is 60 years old that his wife gets pregnant with twins. And it's at this particular point, Abraham is 160 years old. So he ends up being able to continue living with Isaac, Rebecca, and Jacob and Esau, the twins, for the next 15 years. And so by the time Abraham actually passes on, he spent 100 years of his life. He spent 75 years with his son Isaac, passing on the traditions. And I can tell you, as a grandfather, I am so excited to be a grandpa. I love this. One of the things we do is we tell stories. And we tell stories over and over and over. Because we're old, we forget. We just keep repeating the same stuff. And at some point, I know for my own kids, especially Elise, when she was small, she'd go to my mom's and she would say, Grandma, tell me a story. And my mom would talk for hours and hours and hours. And if you know it, she does this. Huh, sis? Yes. And so Weezer knows more about my childhood than she should. Because my mom said it. But Abraham is repeating these over and over. God's blessing. God's going to make us great. He's going to bless all the nations of the earth through us. And this is happening with Jacob and Esau. This is being passed down. And one of the things we get to see with Abraham as a person with his family is he was someone who never really had a permanent place. Deuteronomy 26 refers to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as wandering Arameans, who finally get to, you know, as we see in the book of Exodus, move forward hundreds of years later into this promised land. So one of my favorite things is in this particular story is Abraham, at probably his point of greatest grief in his life, his wife Sarah dies. God directs him into Canaan, into the promised land, and says, I want you to buy a plot of land. And so he goes and he negotiates with the people in a place that now would be known as Hebron. And he says, I need to buy a plot to bury my wife. And he buys a cave, the cave of Machpelah. And this particular cave was sold to him for 400 times the value of what it was going to be. Abraham buries his wife there, promises that when he dies, he'll be buried there as well, become the family tomb. So I want you to just think about it. I'm going to touch on Isaac in just a second. But Abraham's entire, God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. I'm going to send you to a land that's going to be yours and your descendants. All he has at the end of his life is the fulfilled promise that God's given him a place to bury his wife. He's got his own family plot. We can look at that and say, well, that's kind of depressing. I thought, you know, if God's promising something, it'll be awesome. Now, this was the foothold that God used years later to bring the people of Israel into reclaiming this particular land as their own. One of the things Janelle says, you can't always tell from the small things how it's going to affect you later on. You know, when Abraham's buying the plot of ground where his wife's going to be buried, I don't think he's thinking, isn't this grand? Isn't this wonderful? You know, God's provided for me a wonderful cave where I can bury my wife. When God provides, it doesn't always look like we think it's going to look, but it's going to be good. So, Isaac. One of the things about Isaac, we don't get to hear a whole lot about him, but one of the things we see, when he's about 75, this is in Genesis chapter 26, it says there was a great famine in the land. And when Abraham had experienced a famine earlier on in his life, the first thing he did was to go to Egypt. And let's see that picture of Egypt. And so the reason people went to Egypt in famine is because they had the Nile River Delta. So when the rest of the world was suffering with famine, there's no water, you could always be sure that the Nile River would be at flood stage and would be a place of great provision. And God says to Abraham, or to Isaac, I want you to stay where you are in the middle of the famine. I want you to stay in this general area and do not go to Egypt. I know your dad did, but I don't want you to do it. And he says, he reveals himself. This is really the first time we see God saying this to him. Before, Abraham had been passing the information down to Isaac. Now it's God speaking to Isaac. And he says, I want you to stay here in the middle of this famine, and I promise you I will be with you and I will bless you. And Isaac, in the middle of this, chooses to be obedient. And this is the great step of faith he takes, is when all the circumstances I'm facing say run away to a safe place, God says, I'm going to provide for you in the middle of what looks like a wilderness, and actually is. And so Isaac is incredibly faithful. And then, as a chip off the old block, they are living in a particular area, and Isaac is afraid that his wife is going to be taken from him because she's beautiful. And so he remembers what Dad did when Dad went to Egypt. He's like, I'm going to lie and tell people that you're my sister, so if anybody asks, you know, just say you're my sister. And so, of course, people did see Rebecca. They thought she was beautiful. Isaac said, yeah, man, she's my sister. And so they were going to take Rebecca and put her in the king's harem. You're safe, though, babe. I can only imagine that conversation. And one day, Isaac goes and is hanging out, and his wife Rebecca comes to visit in the little camp where they are. And it says, the king's looking out from his window, and it says, and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebecca. And he knew that it was not his sister. And I looked up the Hebrew word for laughing. Let's just say the Hebrew word for laughing is a lot more intimate than our word for laughing. So he was doing something with his wife that made the king know for sure that's not his sister, because people don't do that with their sister. And so they call Isaac in and say, why were you lying? It's like, because, you know, this is in the middle of him being so afraid. He'd just been faithful. And then he gets in a situation where he becomes afraid. We function in this dichotomy going back and forth between faithfulness and fearfulness. And we can think, you know, I keep messing up. I keep failing. It's how can I bring myself to continue to be faithful when I'm confronted in the mirror with the fact, yeah, I was functioning out of fear. I was functioning out of faithlessness. I want to shift that. That's where repentance comes in. So let's look at Genesis 26, 12 through 25. It says, Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. They dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called the name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to a place, he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So Isaac chooses to camp out in the middle of a famine, and he planted and he reaped a harvest that was 100-fold in the exact same year. I'm no farmer, but I know that you don't reap a hundredfold the first year because the dirt has to be prepared. The dirt has to be fertile. But Isaac, in the middle of famine, reaped a hundredfold harvest due to his obedience. And as he's going around, he's also seeing all the places that his dad had dug wells. All the places where there was safety, the enemy had come and had stopped those things up. It's kind of interesting. Every name in the Bible has a particular meaning. And so one of the things that we see here is Isaac is living in the Valley of Gerar. It's like, oh, Valley of Gerar. You know what Gerar means? It means the place of lodging, temporary. So he's in the RV park or the Motel 6 of life. He's staying in the place of lodging. It's not permanent, but that's where he happens to be. And each place he's going, one of the things he does is he is redigging the wells that his father had dug. And he's contending for the promises that God had given to him and given to his father and given to his family. And so every time he's digging a well, he's redigging something that the enemy's attempted to stop up. And he gets to one, and he ends up naming it because he's arguing with the herdsman of Gerar. It's like, well, that's our water. He says, no, my dad dug it. He may have dug it, but he's not here now. And so this is ours. And so they let him do the hard work and then come in and took it. And the word Esek, which is what he named the first well, means a contention. The name Sitna, which he named the second well, means hatred. And the name Rehoboth that he named the third well means room enough. So anytime you see the word beer in the Bible, it means well. Okay? And so, yes, amen, sure. It's a well. It's a source of life. But one of the things we end up seeing is as Isaac goes and he finds the place where there's enough room, God reveals himself to him. And this he makes a promise to him. And this particular well that he dug and the altar that he ended up building was called Beersheba. And Beersheba means the well of the sevenfold or perfect promise or perfect oath that God had made. He builds this altar so every time he would see it or his descendants would see it, this stands for God's promises. And every time that they would come to this place, they'd be able to drink from the water that God was providing for them. And so in the middle of the wandering, in the middle of the famine, in the middle of the difficulty, God met them over and over and over again. And when Isaac was faithless, God was faithful. And he never wasted any of the wandering or any of the lessons that Isaac went through. And I spent some time on this because really, this is the high point of Isaac's life. Next time we see him, he's an old man getting ready to die. And we get to interact with his kids as they're a little bit older, like in their 40s and 50s. But in this particular spot, Isaac can seem like he's inconsequential because he didn't do phenomenal great things or he didn't have as much of the Bible dedicated to him as Abraham did. But I can tell you this, his story is not insignificant, and none of our stories are. So wherever we happen to be, I can tell you God is at work. And even when we're looking, we see the town far off, and no matter how much we're walking, we don't get closer, we can know God is working the purposes that he wants to work in me and through me, and he's going to be faithful to complete those. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I ask you to write in our hearts your word. I pray that the words that Janelle spoke and the insights that you revealed to her for us would be lessons that sink deep into our hearts. I ask you, Lord, that when we're confronted with our own responses of fear and faithlessness and cowering and anger and frustration, and we come to the end of ourselves in the process and the journey that we're on, I ask you to do a work in us and remind us that we have in us your promise of blessing and your promise of transformation, and we want to cooperate with that in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. I pray for strength for the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.